Yeah, Father, we come now to this moment, once again, understanding the futility of any human person to even retain interest, much less minister to the Spirit. So we just pray that whatever you want to do in the hearts of your people today, that you will do it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we're going into the last section of this Book of Revelation, and we haven't exhausted it by any means or come up with any startling speculations. What I think you have or should have, if you've been listening should have in hand a broad spectrum of what's going on. I think the Middle East ought to be more understandable to you at this time, and I think that our focus on the Muslim has not been amiss. People are finding more and more that that sector will be our great problem. Now, one of the interesting things about it is that it is the theistic rather than atheistic process. Again, one of the reasons that I have not been too intent on pulling Russia into the picture, because Russia is so obviously a threat as a non-theistic country. And the government of Russia, blatantly anti-theistic, whereas the Muslim slips in because he is regarded by many as theistic, although you'd have to say that Allah of the Muslim does not have a whole lot of resemblance to the God of the Hebrews. And as you can see, what is being done in the name of Allah, so to speak, does not have as its end the same benevolence that God has of the Hebrew. So anyway, there's a difference, and yet there's enough similarity to deceive people, and yet enough difference to be far from the truth, perhaps. But now we come to the more personal aspects of the book, which have to do with our own ultimate destiny, I should say. What is going to happen to us as persons? This is the issue. Dealing last week with the essential issue of energy rather than matter per se. Thus, instead of describing heaven as the abode in our own understanding of what a residence ought to be like, we have focused on the different nature that we possess or will possess in heaven. We are going to be different in our natures. We are going to be of a glorified nature. And the things that now take our interest will be different. Whereas here, the ultimate end that people see in their normal walk of life is to own a home, for example. And they think home is where the building is instead of where the heart is. What the residence is in this life is focused on the material aspect, matter. What our abode in heaven is will be probably quite different than that. Now, immediately people may say, well, I just wish I could have my old home up there in heaven like I have here. I would like familiar surroundings, and we could transport our family residences, which we've grown up in or whatever, up to heaven. We would feel that would be very nice. But the point is that we look at things differently down here, you see. So what you think you will like there, given the difference of your nature, would not be of interest to you. People think in human terms that this thing or that thing will be all they need for happiness. What I'm really driving at is that in heaven, our desires, our interests and things will be vastly different than they are here. And they will be spirit in orientation. And then we will be involved in what we can call a real world or real life. All this is a facade. It's phony. And people work hard at trying to have fun. You know that. And it becomes a rat race down here for what? Well, to try to possess the things that will keep them happy. But they're so miserable in the rat race that the things they bought to keep them happy aren't enough. But one of the unfortunate things about human nature is that once you get to a certain point, you have to go beyond that. You have to get something else, and it starts in knee pants, you know, or a bicycle is the greatest object of desire, and then you get the bicycle, and then it's got to be a motor scooter, and then a motorcycle, and then an automobile, and then a classy automobile, and whatever you've got, you want something else. Now, let me restate the premise here that whatever we go for in the United States, I mean, let's say in this world, but the Americans are the world's greatest gophers. They're always going for something. Go for it is our modern expression. That is probably the essence of all that people have in their minds today is go for it, whatever it is, a house, a car, a job, whatever it is they're after. So America may represent the most, what shall I say, ardently the gophers of the world. And inconsistently, they make us unhappy because there's always something that has to be done. It's so essential to understand this about happiness and earthly ambition and whatever it is, whether it's material goods or people or positions, down the line, the earthly aspect is not going to satisfy you. In one way or another, you're going to be dissatisfied. I've said to you, expectation is the handmaiden of disappointment. In the nature of persons, the nature of life, the nature of the case, there's a limit to how much any human being can satisfy another. So sometimes in marriage, wherein it appears to be a wonderful thing for people to be able to say, I can't live without you, seems a wonderful kind of love. On the other hand, it gets to be quite a burden, quite a trap, because the person that can't live without the other person is going to be putting too much weight on the other person for happiness. They're not going to be able to deliver what the one expects from them. Marriages are really affected deeply by the degree of expectation with which one comes into the marriage. So when we come to what I would rather call our destiny, our eternal destiny, we will be involved with God at levels which at this point we don't understand. And you may think today, what will I do with all that time? That will be because you are not in the frame in which a timeless life will be possible. You don't think of timelessness today. There are some people today that sort of have overcome the time factor in the sense that they can always find something to do. They never have enough time. And if you're going to have to sit somewhere for an hour or two, you can always read or you can do whatever, word crossword puzzle. Some people have no sense of time as far as keeping appointments is concerned. They become a great pain in the neck to us. But time is the bane of our existence, probably, and we don't know what to do with time. What I'm saying, when you get to heaven in the glorified state, that will not be a consideration to you. Time will no longer be a standard of activity or performance because you're going to be functioning in the spirit realm. And the reason there's no disappointment in heaven is not because God is the quintessential architect of your residence, but because you're living in a different frame of reference. Can you imagine turning architects loose in heaven to build for people whatever they want? Let's say God gives them a free reign, says, now look, Mr. Architect, this family wants a house. You just see to it that they get the kind of house they want. And they'll tell you what to draw and what to do with it. And if we were allowed in heaven to have anything we want, and God turned loose for us a battery of superb architects, we'd still be unhappy because we'd never, when we're finished with the job, we wouldn't be happy with it anyway. All right, but God has something for us that has to do with spiritual existence, but does not have to do with the trap of space and time. So spirit then becomes the essential element of our eternal destiny, and our spirits will be unfettered by the fleshly prison house in which we now dwell. But we will not need the kind of frames of life that we need now. And therefore, nothing will be unhappy up there because we will not be involved in things that make us unhappy, which is our own selfish desire. All right. Now, so John says, in my Father's dwelling house are many abodes. But later on, he says that in John 14, that he dwells in us. And in the same chapter, he also says that we dwell in him. It's a mutual abode, a mutual spiritual habitation. And I can tell you of a certainty that whatever it is, you're not going to be unhappy, because the self will not be turned loose to fashion its own unhappiness. When you turn a person loose to fashion their life, they usually are fashioning an unhappiness because of all their own selfish desires. Well, fortunately, we will be beyond that in heaven, and our eternal destiny will be to do whatever God does up there. Now, God has remained satisfied for eternity, and I presume that if we have his mind, that we will be able to remain satisfied for eternity ourselves. All right, so we've talked about the dwelling, but the most important thing that we mentioned last week was the mutual dwelling place, that is, that God is with us, and he is our God, and we are with him, and we are his people forever. And we'll leave it to him to fashion whatever kind of lifestyle that should require. All right, then we discussed then this matter of energy, that we will be involved in the most highly potential form of energy that is possible. And as I said then, travel or moving about will not be by, like the inchworm, moving over every inch of ground, but will be more a process of something like teleporting or something of that type, where you can be wherever you think. And that's beyond us, and it's not really a greatly essential issue. Suffice it merely to say that we will be dealing in forms of energy that are the unhindered energy of God, an energy now hindered in its usage for us by an inadequate vehicle, which is our body. And that was what the significance of the various precious stones in the description of heaven in chapter 21. Now, going on in verse 22 of that chapter, and he speaks of a temple, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Pantocrator, the Almighty, or the all-encompassing one, is the temple of it, and the Lamb the temple and the Lamb. Now, in the first place, I want to say that obviously then, the picture we had of Jerusalem in the millennium is not this, because there was a temple in Jerusalem in the millennium. And they have to build that temple over there yet. Are they going to get the Muslims off the hill is another question. Because the Mosque of Omar sits on the Temple Mount, as they call it, over in Jerusalem now. I don't think they're in any mood yet to move over for a temple of the Jews to be built there. However, there are some that say that the temple wouldn't have to be removed. It could be used for something else, but there is the original site of Herod's temple is still vacant area there on the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount comprises a very large section of land at the southwest corner of the old city of Jerusalem, the southwest wall. But anyway, be all that as it may, a temple is going to be built nevertheless. Now, if you can see in today's situation in the Middle East any clear view of how that's going to happen, I'll put in with you. I don't know how it's going to happen, but the Muslims pose no threat to God. He has many, many ways of dealing with that situation. But I do say, I have said, and will repeat, that likely the one who comes in and settles the situation, it's not unlikely that a strong man will arise now in the midst of all of this. I mean, I don't mean immediately, but I mean in the future, in the midst of all of this chaos over there, some strong man will rise up in Jerusalem who will claim to be the Messiah, but it's possible he will be a Muslim, converted Muslim who has been a Jew, and that the Muslims themselves may be behind him. That's a pretty neat trick, you know, if you could come in and the Muslims appear to be the enemy, and for the early part of his rule in Jerusalem, the Bible says that he's sympathetic with the Jewish people and gives them whatever they want. He may himself build the temple. But they put their trust in him, and the Muslim leadership understands what he's doing, but nevertheless, because of his position, may seem to be his enemy and give him a hard time, and yet understanding that in time he's going to reverse the situation. That's what happens. Once he has the power, he reverses everything. Same thing happened with Hitler. The church put him in power. I mean, they were the final balance of what tipped the scales to the bringing in of Hitler as the chancellor was the church. The main man over there in the Middle East could perform similarly to that and come in as a converted Muslim, because Daniel says that he will have left the God of his fathers. Daniel clearly says that. This figure we call the Antichrist, the false Messiah, will have left the God of his fathers. Well, that means he has to have been a Jew. And then he will have taken up something else, and the only thing I can see is that he becomes a Muslim and then comes back into Jerusalem as a Jew and even has the charisma to be identified as a Messiah, and he will solve the problems because he will secretly be uniting the Muslim world behind him, on the thought that now they're going to, when he gets into power, then he comes out of the closet, as it were, he comes out of the closet and becomes, shows his true colors, and that's when the great turnaround comes. And that's when the faithful are slain for not following him, and those that don't receive the mark, his mark on their forehead are not able to buy or sell, and they perish for that reason. And many are beheaded, because that's what Revelation 20 said there'll be many there that were beheaded for the cause of Christ. And they slew all the infidels by beheading them. And if a person didn't come over to the Muslim faith, he was beheaded. That's an interesting clue here to who we're dealing with in this book of Revelation. That is, in this final scenario. The Middle East at the present time is a cauldron, a chaos, and to think that the Jews are going to be able to go in and build a temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, which the Muslims now occupy, is going to take a great deal of reorganization of things, at least. And that may take a little time. Now, the temple that we've talked about in Jerusalem is different. This is the new Jerusalem we're talking about, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. Now, there are those who mistakenly think that Jerusalem itself is going to be totally rebuilt as this holy city. But this is not the case. Probably the new Jerusalem he's talking about here will be positioned in a way that is above the earth, but close enough to be available to it. In other words, the text says that the kings of the earth bring their glory unto it. It says the Gentiles shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory unto it. Now, what if it hovers over the earth but not on the earth? Now, this is a different era. It wouldn't be probably something we would understand today, but in that day, becomes sort of a world capital, as it were, and a center of worship in which the other nations bring their glory and honor unto it. This suggests that we are going to have nations on the earth in this period of time, or in this eternal era. A lot of things that are not clear about it, but according to the scripture, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So all the evil elements that have corrupted the earth and made it temporal and mortal will be eliminated, and the earth itself will be an eternal entity. Now, a lot of things, as I say, I don't understand, and I'm not ready to answer. But at least God has a destiny for us that includes an eternal earth and an eternal heaven. In heaven, there will be no temple, because there's no need of it, because God is the temple. And he is also, according to this text, the Lamb. He's the temple and he's the Lamb. He's the temple and the sacrifice. He embodies all that is significant in worship and in the communication between himself and his creatures. All right, and the gates of it will not be shut by day, for there shall be no night, and the glory and the honor of the Gentiles shall they bring unto it, or of the nations, and there shall not enter into it anything that is common, that is unclean, or makes abomination or a lie, except those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb. Nothing of falsehood will be in it. No abomination, nothing that is corruption, that is corruptible. It will be an eternal functioning of God in connection with his creatures. Now, we creatures are much limited today, but given our makeup, physical and psychical, we are in the image of God, and we have the potential to think with God and live with God and move with God forever. These vehicles are capable of that, but at the present time, limited because of the fall. Well, all right, that may not be as clear as we'd like it, but it gives us some sense of what's out there ahead. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of these matters. Give us peace and understanding and the sense of the meaning of what is real in the world today, the cultivation of our spirits for that eternal destiny. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.